Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. Our reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Luke in the third chapter, and we'll be reading selected verses from that from 15 to 22. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased."
I want my life to make a difference. I want my life to make a change. I want my life to do some good here. I want my life to make a change.
There's a story in the book that we are working with, which is up here, The Road Back to You, and there are some others that you may take pictures of, but you may not remove them, please. And author Ian Cron tells this story about himself when he was 15, and it was a Saturday night. And he and a group of friends got this brilliant idea to streak. Those of us who are old know that word, streak. The rest of you means run butt naked. Through the golf banquet at an exclusive country club in his hometown. He lived in Greenwich, Connecticut. And he said that other than the potential arrest for indecent exposure, they imagined only one problem. That Greenwich was a really tiny, small town. And it was likely someone they knew might recognize them. So after several minutes of working out a plan and deliberating, Ian and his crew decided they would wear one thing and one thing only, ski mask. So at 9 p.m. on a warm August night, six naked boys in ski masks sprinted through the beautiful oak-paneled room of the golf banquet, which was full of bankers and wealthy partners and all of their guests. And Ian writes that the men clapped and cheered for them while the women sat frozen in shock. And afterwards, the boys realized they had hoped for the opposite reaction. But there was not ample time to stop and express this disappointment. So Ian said, "That would have been the end of it, right?" But for the next day, he was going into the kitchen, and his mom said, "What'd you end up last night?" And he says, "I was just rummaging through the fridge. Not much, Mom. We hung out at Mike's, then we crashed around midnight." And he says, "My mom really chatted. I was puzzled when she didn't ask, like, how are your friends doing? What's going on with Mike?" And I suddenly had this uneasy feeling. "What'd you and Dad do last night?" She said, We went as guests of the Dorfmans to their club's golf banquet. And she said this, he says, in a tone that was one part sugar and one part steel. He said he felt the air sucked right out of his lungs. A ski mask, she said. The tip of her nose, he said, was no more than an inch from. I can't believe it. A ski mask? I could pick your scrawny butt out of a line in the dark. Ian said he tensed a lot and he was wondering what was going to happen next. But then the storm passed as abruptly as it had come in the kitchen. His mom's face relaxed to a sly grin. She turned on her heel and said over her shoulder as she walked out, "You are just so lucky your dad thought that was funny." It's a great story because he tells it and sharing it with all of you to say that we all wear. Sorry, this mic is being frumpy for different reasons. And as kids, we instinctively develop masks. And what we call those masks is our personality. So it was interesting. Thanks. That's better, huh?
Perfect.
Thank you. We put this personality on as a protection as we begin to make our way into the world. And what I learned this week is the term personality comes from the Greek word for mask. Isn't that interesting? Persona. Persona. Because the ancient Greek actors, they wore masks to portray their characters. They had robes and just masks. Ian Cron writes this, "Our personality helps us know and do what we sense is required to please our parents, to fit in, to relate well to our friends, to satisfy the expectations of our culture, and to get our basic needs met. Over time, our adaptive strategies become increasingly complex, and they get triggered so predictably and so often and so automatically that we can't tell where they end and our true nature begins. And over time, it begins to seem as though we don't actually have a personality. The personality has us, all right? And this can become limiting at best and self-imprisoning at its worst. What we don't know about ourselves can and will hurt us. And it can also hurt our neighbors. As long as we stay in the dark about how we see the world and the wounds and beliefs that have shaped who we are, we become prisoners of our own history. And we'll continue going through life on autopilot, doing things that hurt and confuse ourselves and everyone around us. And eventually we get so accustomed to making the same mistakes over and over in our lives that it kind of lulls us to sleep. And Ian says we need to wake up. There's an alarm going off to help us. We are human beings, not human doings. And the good news is that God knows our scrawny butts no matter where we are. Just think about that. Yep. And we were reminded of that in this scripture passage. The gospel account of Jesus' baptism. A voice from heaven. "You are my son. You are beloved. With you I am well pleased." Matt said this Enneagram is a tool that can help us in letting go of the masks that don't serve and guide us home to ourselves so that we can love ourselves and God more faithfully. And so today, there is an overview, and Matt shared that. Today, I'm going to go a little bit deeper and let you know that those nine numbers are divided into three triads. There's the heart or the feeling triad, the head or fear triad, and the gut or anger triad. And each of the numbers correspond in there. And I am just going to talk about the one that holds the eights and the nines and the ones this morning. It's called the gut and anger triad. I think there's another slide, John, that shows the triads. Basically, your triad is another way of describing how you habitually take in, so this week it's the gut, how you take something in, and how you process anger and respond to life, okay? So keeping in mind that your number is not determined by what you do so much as why you do it, I want to help us learn a little bit more about the gut and anger triad numbers. And I just also want to say that everyone is invited as we move through this together to consider whether any of these numbers resonate with you or someone close to you. Be kind. Be kind. Mm-hmm. Or even someone who you bump up against a lot. Okay? So we're going to start with the eights. An eight is self-confident, decisive, willful, and confrontational. Eights act out their anger, like they act it out, and they have instinctual energy that they act out. In other words, when eights feel anger building up in them, they immediately respond to it in some physical way. Raising their voices might be a way, moving more forcefully might be a way, going to the gym and slamming your PR might be another way. Others can clearly see that eights are angry because they give themselves permission to express their anger physically. It's a beautiful thing about eights. So I'm going to say this next part as though I'm an eight. So what I did was write in here how they may feel or think. So here's what an eight likes about their number, we think. The best thing about being an eight is my innate confidence. We possess that. We can make things happen and get things done. We simply know that we can do it, whether that's launching a business, running for office, leading a group toward a goal, or baking a cake. We got this. That's a phrase. We got this. Here's what an eight does not like. So see if you hear any of this that you might not like. We can be tone deaf to all the unspoken feelings, fears, and biases of other people. So many times an eight, if I was an eight, I would excitedly push forward with my stated goals and objectives of my group, only to realize that I am a complete jerk and all alone because I didn't hang back with anyone of the not quite ready to actually live life group. You hear that? Their frustration. I am perceived as an eight as insensitive. I am judged as bossy. And I am judged as being challenging. What eights wish we understood about them, okay? And here's where we open our hearts to compassion. Don't take how I am in the world so personally. My aggressive, bossy stance is not about you. And you don't need to be afraid of or concerned that it is. So here are some questions to help you figure out whether you might be an eight. And just so we know, this is hard stuff. Like some of us in this room are laughing, some of us are crying, some of us are upset inside already. So we're in this together. Here are some questions. Do you feel comfortable taking charge in a group? Are you known for your ability and willingness to take a stand? Do you have a hard time letting down your guard or allowing other people to see you in a weak moment? Do you tend to value being respected more than being liked? Is it difficult for you to trust people? By the way, eights don't need a marine band to play Hail to the Chief to let a group of people know that they have arrived. When eights walk into a room, you feel their presence before you see them. They are larger than life. Their energy doesn't fill a space. It owns the space. The deadly sin of the eight. We talked about these deadly sins. Everyone has this shadow. For the eight, it is lust. And the lust looks like intensity. They are fiery, earthy, full-throttled people. The defining feature of an eight is the overabundance of intense energy that they radiate everywhere they go, regardless of whether they are introverts or extroverts. That doesn't matter. Big or small, male, female, liberal, conservative, eights ooze confidence, fearlessness, and strength. What feels like intimidation to you feels most often, now listen to this, like intimacy to an eight. And conflict is a connection. So they think, I know, it's interesting. So we think maybe that Muhammad Ali was an eight, right? He said, you lose nothing when fighting for a cause. He doesn't care about the win. You lose nothing if you fight for your cause. In my mind, the losers are those, he said, who don't have a cause to care about. So the healing message that eights need to know, you need to believe and feel, is this. There are lots of trustworthy people in the world, and though the risk of betrayal is always real, love and connection will forever elude you unless you welcome and reconnect to the innocent, less defended child you once were. Yes, betrayal is exquisitely painful, but it really doesn't happen as often as you eights fear that it does. And if or when it does, you got this. You will be strong enough to survive it. So the prayer posture, each one has a prayer posture, which is pretty beautiful. For the eight is to be still, right? They're always going for that engagement, to be still. And their prayer intention is consent. Allow. All right, I'm going to move on. Nines. The nine is receptive, reassuring, complacent, and resigned. Nines deny their anger and instinctual energy as if to say to all of us, what anger? I am not a person who gets angry. My firstborn is a nine. So this is who I'm seeing. So nines are the type most out of touch with their anger and instinctual energies, often feeling threatened by their own anger. They do get angry, like all of us, but nines try to stay out of their darker feelings by focusing on idealizations of their relationships and of the world. Here's what a nine likes about their number. They say, the best thing is I am available to people whenever they're together. Think about the people you know like that. For nines, it is really hard to hear the message that they matter. That's what they don't like. Any complaint a nine has gotten, he says, my entire life was instantly undercut and dismissed by six different ways in which it was not true, or I thought it was patronizing. In order for nines to receive the message that they matter requires acts which cannot be denied. What nines wish that we all understood about them is that it's really hard to lean into my own confidence and power. I can attach to other people's power and be supportive, but taking the lead is very hard. There's lots of anxiety and second guessing for the nine, and this is what they say, we behave like ducks, right? Calm on the surface, paddling like crazy underneath the water. I think that was helpful to me. So here are some questions to help you figure out whether you might be a nine. Are you easily distracted, daunted by the prospect of focusing on the task that is right in front of you? Do you often choose the easier way out of a problem, especially if it involves potential conflict or an argument? Do you employ passive-aggressive strategies when people are too demanding? And here's the passive-aggressive strategy. You forget about the commitments you agreed to but didn't actually want to do, or you fall asleep and take a nap. I was sleeping. I'm sorry, Mom. Do you see other people's opinions as carrying more weight than your own? Do others see you as easygoing, free of worry, even if it's not how you're feeling inside? Is it hard for you to prioritize and accomplish the things that you're supposed to do on any given day or any period of time? I know. So here's the healing. Here's the healing message nines need to hear. We see you, and your life matters. God did not invite you to the party to live someone else's life. We need you here. Not we need you here. We need you here. And the prayer posture for a nine is to be still, but the intention is to engage. To engage with God. So I'm going to do type one. You want to come up here? You think you could do it better? Let me try. Let me try. All right. I'm up for it. Type one is principled, purposeful, self-controlled, and perfectionistic. Yeah. I know. Ones attempt to control or repress their anger and instinctual energy. They feel that they must stay in control of themselves, especially of their impulses and their angry feelings at all times. They would like to direct these energies, though, according to the dictates of their highly developed inner critic, the source of their constraint on themselves and on others. So here's what a one likes about their number. They are dependable. They are punctual. They have strong ethics, high standards, and they are really good with details. Thank you, Jesus. It is so true. Here's what a one doesn't like. I'm going to speak like I'm a one. I see what is wrong or needs fixing as soon as I enter a room or a situation. Okay, I'm going to depart. Here I go. Matt walked in here. We've set up things. We've been working late. We've been working hours. He walked into this room. It's a pretty beautiful room, right? Everybody follow my finger. He walked into the room. He went, "What is that up there?" First thing he said to me this morning. Amen, Sarah. Amen. I'm like, "What?" I had been here since 7 a.m., sitting there. I didn't even notice that. Not only do ones see it, but they have a strong drive to name all that needs fixing first before they allow themselves to move on to what is good and blessed and beautiful. So can you imagine who wants to be around someone who is always quick to point out what's wrong? And because ones are naturally optimistic and fun-loving, they actually end up saying things like, "I hate how I feel about myself when I give in to this urge." For example, when I tell, I have it written like this, my child to pick up their room, I go in and only point out what they missed. It's been very frustrating to be a one, and my heart is not intending to criticize, but to teach and to improve. Okay, that is really beautiful. And I am always going to try to make everything better. And what ones wish we understood about them. Oh, this makes me cry. Because I'm a four. Mm.
Ones will say, I wish people knew that I take any criticism, even constructive criticism, as confirmation that the voice in my head that begins the very moment I wake up in the morning is correct and I am not good enough. And I also wish they knew that my intention is not to hurt people when I suggest ways that they could improve. So here are some suggestions to help you figure out whether you might be a one. Does it bother you a lot when other people try to bend the rules to their own advantage and the rules don't seem to be the same for everyone across the board? Do you almost always give 100% to a task and expect other people to do the same? And if they don't, are you likely to come along after they've finished and do their work all over again just to get it right? Are you concerned about fixing what's not working in the world? And do you feel a personal responsibility to change things? Are you a judgmental person, and does your inner critic attack your own efforts most of all? Test if you suspect someone is a one, all right, and you're not quite sure. Watch how they react and behave when they come behind you who have just loaded the dishwasher or laid out the worship center. Mm-hmm. If they immediately begin rearranging it the correct way, chances are they're a one. I know. Also, just as a hint, don't say to the one, well, I'm not going to even load the dishwasher because it'll piss you off so bad. Try. Just get in there and try. Because the healing message ones need to hear is, you are imperfect. You're not perfect. You are wired for struggle, but you are worthy of love and belonging. There's a song by Leonard Cohen. You know that song, Anthem? It's written, I think, for ones. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. And the prayer posture for a one is stillness. And the intention for them is to simply rest. To rest in God's love. So that's this gut or anger triad. And remember that the goal of understanding your Enneagram type or your number is not to delete and replace your personality with a new one. You can't really do that. It's not possible. And actually, it would be a really bad idea. We all need personalities. The purpose of the Enneagram is to develop our self-knowledge, and to learn how to recognize and disidentify with those parts of our personalities that limit us so that we can be reunited with our truest and best selves, that like pure diamond blazing with the invisible light of heaven. That's Thomas Merton's word. Pure diamond blazing with the invisible light of heaven. That's within all of us. The point of it is self-understanding and growing beyond those like self-defeating dimensions of our personality, as well as improving our relationships and growing in compassion for ourselves and everyone around us. So in coming to the waters of baptism, Jesus experienced the light of heaven and the voice of God, and I believe grew in his own self-understanding. One theologian wrote it like this: identifying with sinners in the waters of baptism and holding on to God in prayer, Jesus will now be claimed as God's beloved. Clarence Jordan renders it like this: the sky split, the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove came down upon Jesus, and a voice came from the sky saying, "You are my dear son, I'm so proud of you." At his baptism, Jesus is ordained the Messiah by a God who loves him and tells him so. And this powerful affirmation, this calling from God, will sustain Jesus. We know through his times of temptation in the desert, that's what happens right after this. and then through the joys and trials of a faithful ministry. These are life-giving words that every one of us, every human being upon the earth should hear. You are my child. I love you. With you I am well pleased. To say a little more from Thomas Merton as I close, he wrote, sooner or later, we must distinguish between what we are not and what we are. We must accept the fact that we are not what we would like to be. We must cast off our false exterior self like the cheap and showy garment that it is. We must find our real self in all its elemental poverty, but also in its great and very simple dignity, created to be the child of God and capable of loving with something of God's own sincerity and God's unselfishness. So remember, when Jesus heard those words, they changed his life forever. Forever. And I believe, we believe, the same can be true of us. Our children, our neighbors, our partners, and maybe most importantly, our enemies. Our enemies. It's a divine affirmation that calls us forward with the imprint of God, that jewel. Let it shine. Don't trap it. With us, God is well pleased. Amen.
So come in, the back door swinging. Some heat in the kitchen, but they don't mind. Some walk in, without even knocking. Some act like they've been here the whole damn time. Gonna live my life like it don't get much better. Walk right in, like I own this joint. Get right down to the heart of the matter. Live straight to the point, straight to the point.